always been one of the more interesting things to me as I have observed it over the years. It's been a part of it my entire life. There is an element to the celebration of Easter that was present in my youth that isn't quite the same these days, but I can remember looking out in the congregation when I was a child, and usually from the back of the room, but as a young child in the front of the room, but looking out and seeing the sea of hats. Women wore hats on Easter, especially in the South. I mean, it was just the way it was. And so you would see all of these big bonnets and hats and whatnot, and you couldn't see. If you were sitting behind a woman with a big hat and you were a child, you were in the shade. And so that was it. Clothes. I remember going Easter shopping. We go buy special clothes for Easter. Do you remember the 70s buying Easter leisure suits? What an oxymoron. And so we would do that. I can remember those things. A new white belt and new white patent leather shoes to go to Easter in. Hideous. It was ugly then, it's terrible now. And so I remember all those things. But I remember all of the special emphasis that went into Easter, because there are people who come to church on Easter that don't come any other time. What I have found over the years is that that's not really true anymore. What I do notice is that on Easter, a lot of times families gather in ways that they don't otherwise. And so your attendances may be elevated, but it's probably because someone else's has been diminished. And so we see people gathering together, because most of the time Easter is also surrounded by some form of holiday or time away from the routine or school or whatever. Always interesting to observe. There's usually a family gathering that's going to be associated with this day. It's one of those days where we set aside time for a meal together, and maybe there's going to be an Easter egg hunt, or maybe there's going to be something of that nature that will be family oriented. I think all those things are really good things. And I think you should do them all. And I promise you that if you put the ham in the oven with the intention that it would be done at noon, you're going to be good. Now, those people who come to the 10:45 service, no, I don't know about them. We may go way beyond, but you're going to be fine. That's the beauty of the 8:15, huh? He has to quit. Sunday school's coming. He's got to stop. You know too well, don't you? But I also find that a lot of times it is interesting that people will worship or will be a part of worship at the season of the year, or at particular times of the year, and yet it seems that there really is no connection the rest of the time. And even for those of us who have done this all of our lives, there is that tendency to give a special emphasis to a day like this. Let me remind us all of some truths that we may have forgotten or lost sight of. And that is that every time the Bible is proclaimed, every time the gospel is preached, every time the witness of Jesus Christ is given through the life of any believer by virtue of their committed way of living, every single time that happens in any shape, form, or fashion, we are proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus our Savior. Every day is Easter. Every Sunday is a worship of the risen Savior. Every moment of hope in which we are sustained comes as a result of what Christ has already done. So should we set aside a special time? I guess so, if you want to. But if you don't, I think that's okay as well. What I am convinced is not okay is that we eliminate the resurrection of Christ and the risen Savior from our daily experience, and that we isolate him to single moments of time and special moments or events. We must not allow the risen Savior to fade from common life. Another thing. Have you ever thought about how odd the resurrection is? It doesn't fit with anything that we know. Nobody expected it. Nobody believed it possible. But is this really odd when you look at how Jesus' ministry went? It seems from the very beginning, a son born from a virgin. It doesn't fit. It's odd. It's the opposite, in fact, of what we would expect to see. A child who already had the presence of God dwelling within him in such power that he was able to teach the teachers from an early age. It doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense. The proclamation that preceded him, calling us to repentance, calling us to make straight the way of the one who is coming, the Messiah. All along, the people who gathered and became a part of John's ministry in anticipation of Jesus' ministry, in anticipation of the ministry of the Messiah, were expecting the Messiah to come, that he would eradicate the Roman oppressors and he would establish the nation of Israel in authority and power and military might once again, and then would reign over them as a governmental leader and an earthly ruler. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God and saying that the kingdom of God is now here, and that this isn't it. Everything he did was opposite. He said, if you want to be first, you have to be last. If you want to be the greatest, you've got to be the least. If you want to live, you must die. If you want to follow me and have everything, you must give up everything. On the night that he was betrayed, when he established for us the communion event, the Lord's Supper, that would help us to remember his sacrifice, the master washed the feet of the servants, the disciples. Everything about Jesus was opposite of what was expected. He did everything opposite of what was current. He challenged every convention. He tried to lead us away from that way of thinking that was more fixated on man's tradition and the world's culture. And he gave us the ability to see spiritually, to have eyes and ears to hear, so that we could understand something different. And then he died, the opposite of what everyone expected. And he rose again, the opposite of what was expected. Every time that you profess faith in Jesus Christ, you are going against the natural inclination of your own thinking. Every time that you remind yourself of your commitment and dependence through faith on what he has done, you are going against the grain of the culture that surrounds you. Every time we come together on Easter Sunday or any Sunday to celebrate the risen Savior, we are going against everything else that seems to scream into us and at us that this isn't normal. So that every moment of every day we find ourselves in the position of deciding over and over and over again, will we follow Christ? Or will we follow the way of the world around us? The Puritans in the early days of this country had a technique of preaching that was known as dividing the audience. It was an evangelistic way of presenting the gospel that forces us to think one way or the other, leaving no room in the middle. There are a number of sermons that speak to this, and some of the great revivalists carry on this tradition. Jonathan Edwards, perhaps, principal among them, so that when he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, he did so in a way that calls us to a commitment or condemns us for rebellion, but leaves no room in the middle. We have found ourselves in a world and a culture that desperately desires to live in the middle. without commitment to this or that, without following God or denying God, hoping that we will live in obscurity unnoticed by the world around us, and occasionally we can move out into the culture that is a part of this world of death, and then occasionally we can run back to the culture of hope and life found in Jesus Christ, and then the rest of the time we will stand squarely in the middle. I tell you today that the risen Savior and the rolled away stone from the empty tomb is the reminder to us that there is no middle. You either believe that Jesus is alive or you don't. And if you do believe that Jesus is alive, you may not be indifferent to Him and all that He has called us to. So let me share with you, dividing the audience, not actually an Easter sermon. It is a continuation of our study in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6. Dividing the audience came, first of all, when Jesus called the apostles. Remember that the disciples were already following Him. There is a difference between disciples and apostles. Disciples are followers of Jesus. They may be people who accompany Him where He goes. They may be people who occasionally come to hear Him speak or who are redoing their lives and being transformed by His work and His word. We are all disciples. Jesus said, go make disciples. So disciples are believers and followers of Christ. Apostles, on the other hand, hold a very special place. And it is the calling of the apostles that we see in chapter 6, verse 12. In these days He went out to the mountain to pray, and all night He continued in prayer to God. And when day came, He called the disciples and chose from them 12, whom He named apostles. Simon, who He named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became the traitor. The calling of the apostles is something that is a significant moment because God is setting aside a foundation that is going to sustain the church as it grows forward. You and I stand on the foundation of what happened on that day. So when you read here about what Jesus did, then you need to understand that He was doing something that was going to establish a principle, but also a reality upon which everything that would come after would be built. I'll show you what I mean in just a moment. The calling of the apostles, though, was preceded with prayer. Jesus went out and He prayed all night before He set aside the 12. He did so in order to be in concert with the will of the Father. He did so in order to prepare Himself and those whom He was calling to minister and to serve and ultimately to give their lives as well. The apostles all died as martyrs, and they all died in obscurity and with suffering. Jesus knew that this was going to be a difficult process, and so before entering into it and before setting them aside, He prayed, and He did so diligently throughout the night. Prayer provides us all with preparation as well as direction. He wasn't just seeking God's will as to who He was going to call, but He was also seeking God's leadership as to how all of that was going to play out. Now, did He not know? Well, He was God after all. So yes, He knew. He knows all things. But we see over and over, as Jesus did not consider His divinity something to be grasped, but emptied Himself. These are the things that He emptied Himself of, so that He took on human form and He became a man like us, so that He sets for us the example and establishes for us the standard that we should follow. Prayer gives us direction. Prayer enables us with spiritual power and affirmation. Prayer, if it was so essential to Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of man, how can it be less important to us? Prayer gives us direction and leadership. Calling of the apostles was accompanied and preceded by the prayer of Jesus. The apostles represented then the foundation and future of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So he tells us here that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What does that mean? It means that apostles and prophets, while they carried out many different ministries, one of those that is principal among them was the communication of the word of God. This word that you have in the Bible. This came from the apostles. Why is it that the word of God is so valued, so important? Why must it be the determining factor for life and faith and hope? Because it comes from Jesus through the apostles. So that we see the early church gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles then would write the letters. They would send the word out. They would preach and proclaim for the establishment of the church. And everything then, whenever questions arose, would come back to them. They were the authority and leadership of the church, without which the church would never have survived. Today, what we stand on is the foundation of faith that is understood through the apostles. We depend on them as much as those of the early church did. Paul tells us then we are built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. In John 15:16, Jesus reminded the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." And so the calling of the apostles reminds us that Christ was establishing a foundation. But think about it. This too was opposite. He didn't call the scholars. He didn't call the religious leaders. He didn't call the political leaders. He didn't call the military might. He didn't call the people that you would have expected to be called to carry out a task such as this. These men were not educated. They were not well known. Some of them were not even well liked. And they were people that lived basically obscure lives without notoriety. And so Jesus took that which the world would have declared as weak or even detestable in the case of some, and he made it strong. He did the opposite. How has he called you? Jesus calls us to himself. Jesus has called us that we would follow him, that we would be the carriers and declarers of his word of truth, that we would be built up on this foundation of the apostles' teaching and ministry, having Jesus as the cornerstone, so that as we are constructed, the church is being built into a house, a building that is going to hold together with such strength and force that Jesus himself said, "The very gates of hell shall not prevail against her." This is so important, but so opposite of what we would expect. The calling of the apostles gives way then to the ministry that they're going to do with others and to others. Jesus takes them from the mountain, and after their time of prayer and after the calling of setting them aside for this particular ministry, he takes them down where the people are and where the people are gathering. Look at verses 17 through 19. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. Jesus and the apostles and the other disciples that are with him now come to where the people have gathered. Notice that this is referred to as the sermon that takes place or is proclaimed at a level spot that came down from the mountain. If you go read Matthew's gospel, Matthew has the recorded for us the Sermon on the Mount. Some have referred to this as the Sermon on the Plain, or maybe the Sermon on the Level. Because it uses that word level place. Is it the same sermon? And I have a very theological response to that question. I don't know. And neither do you. And here's something else. It doesn't matter. What matters is that the principles being espoused in there, while different one story to the other, one account to the other, do not contradict one another. They are, in fact, complementary of each other. Could it have been the same message that was being recorded by Luke and then was also recorded by Matthew? It could be. Remember, they did that after the fact, and they recorded it from different perspectives. Could it have been two different messages? It could have been, and probably was. Does it matter? It definitely does not, because it is, in fact, the word of Christ, and he speaks to us with great authority. When he comes down to this level place on the side of the mountain, though, the people that have gathered there, and they've come from distance, and they've come from within, they've heard about Jesus, they've heard from Jesus. Most of them are now followers of Jesus. And it says that they came to hear him. It is no mistake or random selection of order that takes place when you look at hearing and healing that take place in this story. I believe that they came to receive the word of Christ. They came to hear the word of Christ. They came to know the message of Christ. All of this is vitally important, and it is equally important today as it was then. So that when we are a part of who God has called us to be a part of, we need to remember that as the church of Christ, the risen Savior, that we are to minister to others, and principle among our ministry must be the declaration and proclamation of the words of Christ. When the church no longer proclaims the truth as it is revealed in God's word, then it has lost its way. We are here to preach Jesus and him crucified. But not only did they come to hear from Christ, they also came to be healed by Christ. It says that they were all healed, that power to heal came out from him. It says that he cast out demons and drove away the evil spirits that were in the people, that were dominating and controlling many of them. All of this simply shows us that the power of Christ that was manifested in the lives of people demonstrates clearly his ability to overcome all of the infirmities that you and I face. Now, did those people who were healed get sick again? I'm sure some of them did, and all of them eventually died. Were there people in that area that eventually were overcome by evil spirits again? That is certainly possible. I don't know. This much I do know. I do know that the healing that Jesus performed in those days was not simply to alleviate the suffering of people, but it was to demonstrate the power of God. And it had less to do with a permanent fix for an earthly problem and more to do with an eternal solution to a sin problem. What Jesus was demonstrating was his power over that which holds us in bondage and death. He was telling them the truth. He was showing his authority so that when he rose again, people would say, wow, didn't see that coming, but don't doubt that he could do it. For us today, it reminds us that the hope that we have placed in Jesus Christ is a hope that is not in vain, but it is a hope that assures us of a future and eternity with Christ. So we see the calling of the apostles, and then Jesus takes them down for their very brief and continued internship and says to them, here's how we minister. We minister by proclaiming truth, and we minister with compassion to those who are hurting. But in the midst of all of that, it is a reminder of his authority over all. And then he said, you'll need to have a new worldview. I need to deal with how you think. It's not just about what we know. It's not just about what we do. It is also about how you think. Jesus starts altering our thought process. Look at what it says in verse 20. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Is he talking about an immediate issue? He is. This has an immediate application for the people who heard it. It has an immediate and instant application for you and me as well. Is he talking about future events as we look to the end of the age and the return of Christ? He is talking about that as well. Is he talking about now or is he talking about heaven? Yes, he is talking about both. All of that is encompassed in what is being said here. But is this going to have a practical application and fulfillment in daily life? To some degree it is, but principally and primarily he is again teaching us the spiritual truths that have to do with the eternal victory that we find in Jesus Christ. So he says to us, blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are the sad, blessed are those who are persecuted. He's not talking about people who don't have resources. He's not talking about people who don't have food. He's not talking necessarily only about those who fall into these obvious categories. But he is talking about people who do not find their satisfaction in a full belly, who do not find their satisfaction in riches, who do not find their satisfaction in being happy and being satisfied and having the joyfulness that comes from whatever this world has to offer and having a ability to control or manipulate or manage that. He's not talking about people who are popular. He is talking about those who have seen the truth and have decided to follow Jesus at whatever cost may be required. And he says to all of us, blessed are you. Things are just things. They're going to be gone soon. Food is never going to satisfy more than very short, brief periods of time. And then serves only as a reminder to us of our dependence on God. And our reminder to us of the frailty of our existence and its limitations. How can you look at the world and not be sad? How can you look within your own heart and see the sin that remains and not be sad? When we no longer grieve over that which grieves the heart of our God, then we have lost our way. Jesus says that that sadness, that overwhelming sense of futility that sometimes seems to grip our lives as we make that effort to change and continue to bump into the same wall time after time. All of that serves to remind us of our need for Him. How can you not be sad when you look around and see? He says, blessed are you when we weep over our sin, when we weep over the sin of the people that we share life with, when we weep over what is lost, and those who remain distant from truth and hope. What about persecution? The church is being persecuted at a more rapid rate today in the world than ever before. And that is staggering to consider. And yet it is truth verified by fact after fact. And so he says, blessed are you when your name is spurned as evil for cause of the Son of Man. For rejoice, leap for joy. For behold, your reward is in heaven. And it will be great for this. Reminds us that our hope is not in popularity or agreement. In fact, over and over through the ages, we have been reminded by those who proclaim the truth of God that one of the most dangerous places for the church to be is squarely in the acceptance of its culture. When the world looks at us and says, hey, we like you and we like you the way you are, that should scare us to death because something's wrong. Doesn't mean that we have to always be antagonistic. It doesn't mean that we always have to go against the grain. It does mean that when truth is proclaimed, it will forever and always cut. For the word of God is a sword, sharper and able to separate. And so there's always going to be the gospel that calls us to more and challenges what is less in us. Blessed are you, he says. He affirms the believers. He affirms them for their faith. But he says, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry then. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep over what is lost. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. It's the one occasion, in fact, you go back and read the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't pronounce woe. He simply leaves that kind of hanging out there as an implied truth. But here, Jesus speaks it very directly and says, woe to us when we rely on our own resources, when we rely on our riches, when we rely on the satisfied bellies, when we rely on the popularity of those around us and being a part of the culture that is swallowing us whole. He says, woe to you. You have all you're going to get, and it will leave you weeping and mourning forever. I don't know how you can look at this latter section and come to any other conclusion than this is once again Jesus dividing the audience and turning everything upside down. Those who mourn will laugh. Those who laugh will mourn. Do you see? Following Jesus is the opposite of our own human inclination. It is the opposite of our culture's inclination. And you say, well, why does it have to be that way? Look at the culture. Look at the world. Look at your own heart. It is leading you into darkness and away from God. Is that what you want to establish as normal? Or is it by God's grace that he has sent Jesus, raised him to life, to call us away from that? To hope. The resurrection of Jesus should be a part of every single day of our lives. Christ is risen indeed. And so we trust and we believe. But following Jesus cannot be limited to moments of time or seasons of a year. Following Jesus is likewise every single day. Ask God to help you. Become more aware of the reality of the resurrection in your life every single day. And let God lead you as you come to a greater knowledge of what he has called you to and what he has set you apart to be about. It may be the opposite of what you thought, but that's okay. That will put you in the company of all who call Jesus Lord.